Hello. My name is Jay. Although as a child, it was often ironically misprinted as Joy. And I'm a recovering retailer. For 3 months out of every year, for 19 years in a row, I literally sold Christmas. The old reel-to-reel tape player in our stores churned out the same collection of Christmas music in the same order, non-stop, beginning on Thanksgiving Day through Christmas Eve for 14 to 16 hours a day, every day, for every one of those 19 years. And in those weeks between Thanksgiving and Christmas, I resigned myself to not seeing my family, to working 60 to 70 hour weeks, to not being in church on most Sunday mornings of Advent, and to seeing people both at their best and at their worst. Their best when you help someone find the perfect gift they were looking for. Their worst when you ran out of the Cabbage Patch doll, the PlayStation game set, or the fill-in-the-blank big toy that was all the rage that year, and that would mean the end of life itself if Johnny or Jane didn't find it under the tree at Christmas. To think me a Grinch about Christmas was to underestimate how much the real Grinch truly loved Christmas. But that was the life I had resigned myself to in those years. Until, that is, bless you, I resigned from that life. Now, I'm not going to stand here and tell you that there was a Christmas miracle a la some Hallmark Channel Christmas movie. I did introduce myself as a recovering retailer. God is still working on me, although ironically, if you think about it, I'm still selling Christmas. I'm just working on the other side of it now. You see, there are parts of Christmas that I absolutely love, like this. I love planning and leading worship at Advent and Christmas. I love the hymns and the carols that we sing. I love Christmas cantatas and children's pageants and the hanging of the greens. I tear up when Jimmy Stewart's friends and family flood him with love and support, and It's a Wonderful Life every time. I get choked up when I see the look on a child's face, especially my grandkids, when they see Santa Claus or presents under the tree. These parts I love. Other parts, well, not so much. This year during Advent, I invited our congregation to read one chapter of Luke's gospel each day in December. There are 24 chapters in Luke, so if you read one chapter each day, you had the opportunity to read the entire story of Jesus from his birth through his life and his teachings to his death and resurrection, all by Christmas Eve. It's the only gospel that is set up in such a way as to allow that to happen so easily. And I don't know how many of you did that daily reading. I know some of you did, but I'm not asking for a show of hands or anything. But as I did, I found myself connecting to Luke's account in ways that I hadn't before. I've always said, and I still hold, that Mark's gospel is my favorite, but I now have a new appreciation for Luke. And the reason for that is that Luke portrays Jesus in a way that resonates closely with what I've always thought Christmas and Christianity was supposed to be about, caring for the least and the last and the lost, lifting up those who are marginalized, and sharing the good news with those who aren't normally the first to hear the good news. Luke, it seems, also knows how to sell Christmas. The scripture we read from Luke's gospel, the story of the birth of Jesus, is one of the most familiar passages in the entire Bible. It's been read in churches across the world in languages familiar and in tongues we've never heard before every year on this night for nearly 2,000 years. For some, they first heard this passage, or perhaps have only heard this passage, in the Charlie Brown Christmas special, where Linus recites these words in answer to Charlie Brown's question about the true meaning of Christmas. You're running that through in your head right now, aren't you? This passage provides a good answer to that question, if we allow ourselves more than just a token amount of time to consider it. In our weekly worship, we've been exploring joy for the past 4 weeks. Packaged in worship experiences built around the theme of Joy to the World, the hymn we sang earlier that's 300 years old this year, we've explored hopeful joy, loving joy, unabashed joy, and peaceful joy. Tonight, in our exploration of the song and the theme Joy to the World, we encounter the idea that the Lord is come, revealing incarnate joy, joy made flesh. But even as we get to this message tonight after 4 weeks, I do not mean to suggest to you that joy only arrives tonight. Joy has been with us all along. Joy is born into the world and into us again and again and again. Sometimes it's just harder for us to see it. Purportedly, we come to worship tonight to celebrate joy made flesh. Some of you I know came because mom or grandma said you had to. or because you've always done it this way, or to avail yourself of the church potluck meal that we had right before the service. So it makes sense as we listen to the music and hear our texts read that we be mindful of all of our senses and how they receive this message as well. The commentary on Isaiah notices, and with our ears we hear the joyful noise of the passage, the voice of the messenger, the cry of the sentinels or lookouts, the song of a city. We're invited to see the beauty in the feet of the messenger who brings the good news. And if we really put ourselves into this passage, we could also perhaps feel the stone and the sand underfoot that the messenger felt as he or she brought that good news. Likewise, in the Luke passage, if we allow our senses to do the work that God created them to do, we might hear the sounds of a donkey, smell the aroma of hay and animals gathered nearby, hear the sounds of a young woman, a girl, really, crying out in labor and the welcome cries of the newborn on what was really not a silent night at all, at least not during the early part of the night. All these passages are full of movement, the feet upon the mountains, shepherds and angels coming and going, God breaking in, birthing in. What better way to celebrate joy made flesh, incarnate joy, than with the movement and sound, with our whole bodies, our whole selves? At the same time, though, this is a story that should not have even been noticed, let alone told again and again over these past 20 centuries. After all, countless young girls around the world gave birth that night, and we remember none of them. Luke, however, juxtaposes the smallness of Mary's story by setting it in a larger context. In those days, the decree went out from Emperor Augustus while Quirinius was governor. We expect dramatic narratives when the subject is emperors and governors, presidents and potentates, but not so much when it's an unwed teen giving birth. We tend to look down on that as a society. Yet Luke places the story amid the powers and principalities of the age to make a claim. The child born to this young mother will change the course of history, and the fates of leaders and common folk alike hang in the balance of his destiny. Looking back at this story that maybe we've heard at least as many times as we are years old, we probably don't realize just how audacious, if not downright outlandish, Luke's claim is. So accustomed to the familiar images in this passage, we may miss the irony of setting newborn beside emperor as if the two could possibly have anything to do with one another. Or conversely, at a deeper level, perhaps we do recognize something of the absolute, even absurd, vulnerability of Mary and her child, and that their very vulnerability may be a large part of what moves us. Few of us, after all, have much experience with anything truly miraculous, unless, of course, you're a fan of the 1969 New York Mets, in which case you've actually experienced a miracle. Or a Cleveland Browns fan, in which case you continue to experience an eternal season of Advent, just waiting and waiting and waiting. Yet we're moved by this degree of vulnerability, aren't we? We recognize the vulnerability of a newborn, the fear and hope of a new mother or father. These are things that we can relate to. These are sensations that we've all felt along with others. After all, as much as we come together tonight to celebrate joy, there are some among us this Christmas Eve who come with trepidation, with fear about the economy, about their job, about a faltering relationship. There are some of you in the pews tonight who come to worship while overshadowed by illness or immersed in grief. I know that's where our family is right now, filled with foreboding about the safety of loved ones who are serving abroad or who come weighed down by the responsibility of caring for an elderly parent or a disabled child. So what does this story mean for them? Where is the joy for these of our friends and our family? The simple truth of the matter is that each and all of us, whether dressed in our holiday best or not, have been indelibly marked by the everyday hardships of this life, and so are well acquainted with the sheer frailty of the unlikely lead characters in Luke's tale. We instinctively feel for them, and each Christmas we are simultaneously surprised and humbled and encouraged to hear the promise that God is at work through them for us. But to revisit Charlie Brown's question about the true meaning of Christmas, I believe that somehow, some way, the meaning of Christmas is lodged somewhere, someplace deep inside of who we are, you and me. It's enfleshed in us just as it is enfleshed in the Christ child. And if I can get you to entertain that notion for just a few minutes, then you might actually have an embodied experience of a rather baffling and bewildering doctrine called incarnation, in which we believe, but at the end of the day, with which, if we're honest, we hardly know what to do. What does incarnation really mean? As theologian Caroline Lewis points out, it means that God chose to enter into our humanity in all of its fullness and foibles, its power and pain, its joys and sorrows. It means that God would even experience death itself, only to defeat its determined grip on our lives and turn it into eternal life. But then she also challenges us to consider what it really means for us here and now today. And she offers the incarnation means that at the same time the incarnation is a revelation of God, it's also a revelation of who we are. We begin to realize that in God's decision to become human, that our humanity matters. We recognize that in God's commitment to bodies, that our bodies matter. We begin to remember that in God's determination to be known in the flesh, that doing ministry in the flesh matters. What you do, how you are, who you are, matters. That Christ came to be one with us, one of us, means that Christ is in us and in our neighbors. The neighbors we like and the ones, well, not so much. The neighbors who bring us joy and those neighbors who suck the joy out of life. Those neighbors who come alongside us and those who send us over the edge. Christ is enfleshed in the people in the choir and the people in the pews and the people with riches and the people in rags, in the powerful and the powerless. Incarnation means that God is present in this sometimes Christmas crank of a clergy person and in whatever emotions and feelings you bring to this season as well. The message of Christmas that Luke offers us is that God came not to dwell with the high and mighty, but with the lowly and the unexpected, those considered nothing by the world. Here, amid the weakness and vulnerability of human birth, God makes God's intentions for humanity fully known. God is love, John writes. And here Luke portrays that love made flesh. As God takes human form, the infinite becomes finite, and that which is imperishable becomes perishable. The genius of Luke's story, of course, is that he portrays all this through the simple, sympathetic, and even everyday characters of a young mother and common shepherds. If God can work in and through such ordinary characters, we're invited to wonder if perhaps God can also work in and through us. Luke wants, I think, to make sure we realize that it's not just flesh in general that God takes on in Christ, it's our flesh. And it's not simply history in general that God enters via the birth. It's our history and our very lives to which God is committed. So here's what you need to know about the meaning of Christmas and incarnate joy. That God was born, was human, means that you matter, that I matter, that we are special. Not in some sort of narcissistic, egocentric kind of way, but because to be human can never be a generalized claim. To be human is to be you. So be you. And no, it's not all about you, but it is everything about you. The incarnation is this radically reciprocal reality. God's commitment to being human in Jesus is God also saying, I'm committed to you being you and being fully you. It's God saying, I love the truly you. Again, Caroline Lewis quotes Richard Rohr, where he writes, the true self, where you and God are one, does not choose to love as much as it is love itself already. The true self does not teach us compassion as much as it is compassion. From this more spacious and grounded place, one naturally connects, empathizes, forgives, and loves everything. We were made in love, for love, and unto love. This deep inner yes, that is God in me, is already loving God through me. The false self does not really know how to love in a very deep or broad way. It's too opportunistic. It's too small. It's too self-referential to be compassionate, he writes. This story from long ago in a Galilee far, far away is not only about angels and shepherds or a mother and her newborn. It's about us, all of us, gathered here tonight amid the candles and the readings and the carols and the prayers. God came at Christmas for us, as us, that we might have hope and courage amid the dark and dangerous times and places of our lives, that we might know the joy that God's gift can bring, regardless of the baggage we carry into the season. This, in the end, is why we gather, so that God, as God entered into time and history so long ago through the Word made flesh, God might enter our lives even now, through the Word proclaimed in Scripture and song and sermon. Christmas is the gift from God of God's very self for the sake of you being your very self, so that the world might indeed know God's love in, through, and because of you. So whether you're still in Christmas recovery like me, or if you are easily mistaken for Will Ferrell's character in the movie Elf, may the joy of this season find you where you are and as you are. And may the love of God made flesh in this child remind you that you too are a beloved child of God. Amen.